I'm at this time very thankful and honored to be able to introduce Ed Mallott, my father. I think it's safe to say, if you would see us standing beside each other, that my dad is half the man that I am. He jokes around a lot about how I have will almost outgrow him one day. And although maybe not to his liking, I have outgrown him physically. I don't know if I'll ever be able to outgrow him spiritually. He is a great gospel preacher. He works very hard. And I didn't know all the work that went into preaching until I started preaching a little bit myself. And although I'm a full-time student and just a part-time preacher, I still know I don't do a fraction of the work that he does. He's been preaching for 16 years now. He's preached at the Proctor Church of Christ. He's preached at Pike Church of Christ. And now he's still located at the Steelton Church of Christ, where he's been preaching for the last 13 years. And so he does so much work for the kingdom. He does so much work in his preaching. And I am still thankful to have him here with me so that way I can go through my studies at the School of Preaching. When I have questions, I can come and I can always ask him. And we have discussions and sometimes we have arguments about different things. But I'm so thankful to be able to have that. But with all that being said, this hour is not about him, as this lectureship is not about any of the speakers. This is about the glorious gospel of Christ according to Luke. And so, as my father will be up here to speak, let us give our attention to these studies and reason together through the beautiful argumentation of Jesus.
Thank you, son. I appreciate those words very, very much. I guess I feel a little bit like I hear sometimes people talk about Hunter may go places, and he said he's Ed Mallott's son, and I know that that is turning and changing, and I go places now, and I hear that I am Hunter Mallott's dad, and I'm all right with that. I certainly am, and he's gaining quite a reputation himself in Wetzel County, being able to preach in so many of the good churches and go around and visit so very much, and people appreciate his good work, and I appreciate that so very much. And I appreciate each of you being here today. The crowd has picked up somewhat, and we know the occurrence. Of course, Sister Effie passed away, and I know that many were there at that viewing. Our thoughts are certainly with the family. But we do appreciate those who are here in our assembly this afternoon. Some would say this is the time where people get a nap, and this is a tiresome time. You've been here all week. This is Wednesday afternoon. You've eaten. You've heard lecture after lecture, and it's that time, a difficult time for staying awake and those sorts of things. I wonder why the lectureship committee would put me on the last lecture of the afternoon. Originally, I was scheduled to be on tomorrow afternoon, and I asked to have that changed. I had a conflict, and it turns out that didn't happen, but I had a conflict, and so they graciously agreed to put me on today. I think it's because they know that I'm a long-winded preacher. I just not very good with time restraint, and so we're beginning at 3:15, but I don't have to stop at 4 o'clock. I can just keep on going because the evening lectures don't begin, so I may go a little over. I'm going to do my very best to keep it within our time, but we have so much to cover. And I'm going to talk kind of fast. I do anyway. If you've heard me preach, I talk kind of fast. We're going to cover a lot of material. And I hope today to do something, to accomplish something with our time. Not necessarily to convince you of the resurrection. I believe wholly and completely that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You believe in the general resurrection of the dead, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. I believe that this assembly today, all of us, probably without question or fear of contradiction, say, yes, I completely, utterly believe in the resurrection from the dead. And I know that you believe this other part that I'm going to focus on today. You believe in the Master Jesus Christ being the Master Teacher. But I want us to leave today not only believing and having more evidence of the resurrection, but having that much more confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was the greatest man who ever lived upon the earth. You know, the Bible says about him, never a man spake like this man spake, John chapter 7 and verse 46. We could also say that never a man lived like this man lived. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, he said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" To his very enemies, he could ask that very open-ended question, "Is there one of you among us who can truly convince or convict me of sin?" And they could not do it. Not one of them could do it. And so never a man spake like this man spake. Never a man lived like this man lived. But could we also say, never a man thought like this man thought. Never a man reasoned like this man reasoned. I'm arguing that could equally be said, that he was the greatest thinker who ever lived, that he was the most intelligent one who ever walked upon the face of the earth. I can prove that to be the case. I can prove it to be true. And we could read quote after quote from theologians and philosophers and others, but you can read it in the scriptures. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, of course, spoken of that 12-year-old Jesus. And throughout his life, he increased, though he was already wise beyond his years, he increased in wisdom, and we sometimes call this a well-rounded square. Jesus increased in 4 points, according to that passage. He increased in wisdom mentally, stature physically, in favor with God spiritually, and with man socially. Those 4 areas, and I would argue that he was perfect in those areas. He increased mentally, he increased in wisdom. You see, whatever that can be said about God can be said about Jesus, because he is God in the flesh. You know that to be true. You know it to be true. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and then in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 we find, "In Him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And so He is indeed God. He is God in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. Now, whatever can be said about God can be said about Him. Back in Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways above thy ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." And so God does not think as man thinks. He is so far superior to man, and Jesus is God in the flesh. He is, in Him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why are you bringing this up, Ed? Why are you beginning with this? I'm bringing this up because this hour is framed within the overall heading, thoughtful argumentation. And we're trying to set forth in this time slot and in this lectureship and from the great book of Luke, Jesus' thoughtful argumentation. How He used reason, He used logic, and He used argumentation, as we find throughout the Bible that God indeed used. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And so I hope we'll take some time as we study this lesson together to consider not just the resurrection, but that Jesus is the greatest thinker that we have ever seen upon this earth, that He is God in the flesh. And we can stand in awe, and we can, as it were, take our shoes off, because we stand upon holy ground when we read the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ. Our hearts can indeed burn within us, as we learned a little bit ago about those disciples on the road to Emmaus, as we read this great argumentation of the Son of God. Now, Jesus didn't do something that I do not do, and some of our preachers do not. He did not use the jargon of the philosophers. He didn't use all the vernacular many times that the philosophers would have used. He didn't talk about the law of excluded middle, or the law of identity, or the law of rationality, etc., etc. He didn't talk about those things. But He used these laws more effectively than anyone ever has. He used these laws throughout His teaching. And Jesus was the master at being able to take something that was very difficult and bring it down on a level just to make it very easy to be understood. One of the laws that we see, or argument rather I should say, used in logic is something called, and this is in the book, and I don't mean in any way for us to go off on an area where we're not prepared to study, but there's a form of argumentation called reductio ad absurdum, and that means reduction to absurdity. That is, if you can take an argument someone is making and you can see that in some way it leads to an absurdity, it leads to something that is completely absurd, then it is false and you can dismiss it as false. Classically, Galileo used this argument. Now, I'm just going to briefly, I'll probably mess this up. I don't mean to, but I probably will. Galileo proved that objects fall at the same rate. Objects fall at the same rate. I'm going to assume this water bottle is heavier than this remote. But they didn't always believe that. They believed that a heavier object would fall faster than a lighter object. Well, so if that's true, if we drop these, which I'm not going to do, then the water bottle will fall faster than the remote control. All right, if this is heavier, it'll fall faster. If it falls faster than this, then we ought to be able to tie this bottle to this remote control, and then this would have some drag, and it would make it fall slower. If this falls slower, then it ought to have some drag. However, if you tie these together, then these two together are going to be heavier than this is by itself, so it'll fall faster. And so you see, as we've argued here, if these fall at different rates, it should fall slower tied together, but it should fall faster tied together. That's absurd. That's an absurdity. And so that's false. It's false that this water bottle falls faster than this remote. We probably use that pretty often in our day-to-day life, though I can't think of any illustrations just right off the top of my head, but I can give you an illustration where Jesus used this. The reason I'm giving this reductio ad absurdum argument at the beginning of this lesson today is because this is the argument the Sadducees use, we're going to read in just a moment, in Luke chapter 20, to say that there is no resurrection. Jesus used it. In Matthew chapter 12, you don't have to turn over there. I'm not going to, and I'm not going to read it. But in Matthew chapter 12, he was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And so Jesus said, if Satan is casting out Satan, if that indeed is true, then Satan is divided against himself, and his kingdom cannot stand. And so the argument would go something like this. Jesus casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub would cause a collapse of Satan's kingdom and would constitute a logical absurdity. And whatever is logically absurd is false. Therefore, it is false that Jesus casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. All right, I can get that. I can understand that. Now, the Sadducees. Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And in Luke chapter 20, we're going to begin in verse 27. And I'm going to read down through verse 40. This is the entirety of the material we want to cover this afternoon. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, the Bible says, "Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife.' Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." I love this text. I'm going to confess that to you freely. I love the text, and I'm almost giddy about being able to preach. I just love it so much. Such a beautiful text. And if you read Matthew's account as well, it adds other layers to it that we're going to see as we study. We're going to look very simply, just two simple points, the Sadducees' argument and the Savior's answer. And their argument, we're going to see their attempt and their assertion, and then we'll look at how Jesus responds to this argument that they make. The Sadducees denied the four points of belief, I think we could say it this way, that the Pharisees held very strongly. They denied the resurrection, and the text says that they denied the resurrection. They believed that there was no rewards or punishments hereafter. They denied the existence of angels and also the existence of spirits. And so, no resurrection, no reward or punishment, no angels, and no spirits. And just a bit of background about them. The Sadducees are believed to have originated from a man by the name of Zadok. And he had been taught by his teacher to serve God disinterestedly. That is, to serve God. And I would agree with this, that God deserves our service, whether he would reward us or not. He is God, and he deserves our service. And so Zadok was taught to serve God disinterestedly. Well, he inferred from that there was no afterlife, that there was no afterlife, there was no heaven or hell, and then it somewhat snowballed into their belief. Now, whether or not that is true, that's according to Brother J.W. McGarvey. Whether or not that is true, it's really immaterial to our lesson. The truth of the matter is, the Bible says they denied the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus somewhat in a sarcastic way. I can see sarcasm here in this text. Maybe you can as well, when it says, these Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him saying, "Teacher," the King James says, "Master, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies," etc., as we're going to read this. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in it at all. And so they came to Jesus believing that in some way they're going to be able to do some of the embarrassing that perhaps they had just witnessed the Pharisees. And we're not going to do this, but if you go through Luke chapter 20, you can see Jesus defeated the Pharisees rather easily. That Jesus defeated the Herodians. And so now these Sadducees come along and they're going to do the defeating. They're going to do the embarrassing. And so they come to Jesus and they bring out this great question, this conundrum, this impossible argument. Jesus wouldn't be able to answer this argument. None of the Pharisees ever had. They had never been able to answer this great argument regarding the resurrection. Well, what was their argument? Well, it was based on this levirate law. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. I hear people say levirate law, but it's not spelled that way. It's spelled levirate. And they come to him and they ask this question based upon this law that Moses gave. Now, Moses was not the originator of this law, nor did it come just in the law of Moses. It had been around pre-law of Moses. You read about it in Genesis chapter 38. A man by the name of and his wife Tamar. Dies, and of course, Onan was asked then to raise up seed to his brother And of course, he messed that up completely, but it was this very thing that we're talking about. The history of it, the word levir, or however you pronounce that, means a husband's brother. When an Israelite died without leaving male issue, his brother, resident with him, was compelled to marry the widow and continue his deceased brother's family through the firstborn son, issuing from such union, as the heir of the former husband. If he was unwilling to do so, he could only be released from the obligation by undergoing a species of insult. And of course, this is illustrated in the case of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, chapter 3, you can see this to be the case. From what I've read and understood and understand, that this law was mostly unobserved in the time of Christ. Mostly unobserved. Now, was this an actual case or not? Well, they said that it was. It doesn't really reflect such in Luke chapter 20, but in Matthew 22 and verse 25, this is how the record reads. Now there were with us seven brothers. They set it forth as an actual occurrence. There were with us seven brothers. And these seven brothers, they all married this same woman, and they continued to die. None of them had children. She died also in the resurrection. Whose wife will she be? And so this is their stock problem. And this is their argument that we would call reductio ad absurdum. Let me read it to you in this way. If there is an absurdity in the resurrection, there is no resurrection. There is an absurdity in the resurrection, therefore there is no resurrection. The absurdity is when you combine the Levirate law with the resurrection, the doctrine of the resurrection. You can understand it in this life, Jesus. You can understand it completely in this life because the brother dies. But in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because all seven had her as a wife. All seven then would have equal right to her as wife in the resurrection. This is something I argue remained unanswered up until this time. That this argument of theirs, they used it effectively. And you can perhaps see that at the end when a scribe, verse 39, then some of the scribes. Scribes were not just those who copied the law, but they were interpreters and experts and teachers in it as well. Then some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Can you almost hear in that? Can you almost hear, "You found the answer that we've searched for in the law that we never found"? Well, he had the answer. Jesus, the greatest one who ever lived, the greatest thinker of all the earth, is going to give this great answer. And so let's stop there. That's point number one, the Sadducees' argument. Now, number two, the Savior's answer. How's he going to answer this? Well, in the first place, he exposes their argument. You don't read about it here in the book of Luke, but in Matthew 22, 29, let me read the passage to you. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." What a strong way to begin his response to them. "You're mistaken, my friends. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." If you knew the scriptures, you would know there is a resurrection. If you knew the power of God, then you would believe that it is possible for there to be a resurrection. You know neither. You are ignorant in both of these areas. And so that's where we're going to begin. We're going to break that down. Ignorance of the scriptures and ignorance of God's supremacy. Ignorance of the scriptures. Are there scriptures in the Old Testament that teach the resurrection? Are there verses in the Old Law and throughout the Old Testament that tell us that there will be a resurrection from the dead? Well, there must be. There must be because Jesus said you're ignorant of the Scriptures. And so there must be Scriptures that answer this. Let me give you about three. In Isaiah 26 and verse 19, and some of these may be used in a figurative sense. I'm not going to set any context. I'm not meaning to pull them out of their proper context. But they may be used figuratively in reference to a nation or something of that respect. But Isaiah said this, Isaiah 26, 19. "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust. For thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." And as I said, Isaiah 26 and verse 19. Daniel 12 and verse 2, the prophet says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." That sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in John 5, 28 and 29. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation." It sounds very much like that. The same thoughts are set forth there in Daniel chapter 12. In the book of Job chapter 19, 25 and 26, the Bible says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." Now Job there is talking about an afterlife. He's talking about a time that though he died here physically, when he would be able to see God, says in my flesh. Some translations say from or out of my flesh, meaning he's going to receive a new body, a different body when that takes place. Now, having read those verses, if Jesus had read those verses to the Sadducees, they may have been very unimpressed. You see, they only really accepted the first five books of the Old Testament as being canonical. They didn't accept those other works. They didn't accept these other books. And so they would have been very unimpressed with these words. And that's why, I'm not going to start on it this moment, but that's why Jesus says in verse 37, but even Moses showed. And we're going to spend some time dealing with that. And so number one, understand with me that they were ignorant of the Scriptures. But number two, they were ignorant of God's supremacy. Could not God have the ability to give man a body, to raise man from the dust? The God who formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, could he not raise man? Absolutely, God has the power to do that. Apparently, they denied such. Could not God give man a body that was devoid of fleshly appetites? And the answer is yes, he certainly could. I think I sometimes say it wrong. I sometimes say, could not God give us a spiritual body? And perhaps that's the right way to say it. But I know one thing that we often say, we talk about our body as if this is who we are, this is who I am, and God one day will give me a different body. Who I am cannot be seen. You see, the truth of the matter is, I am a soul and I have a body. I have a physical body, and you see it now. This physical body is going to perish, and in the resurrection, I'm going to be given a body that's not physical, but it is spiritual, a spiritual body, a body suited for eternity. And so could not God give me a body suited for eternity? And the answer is yes. Absolutely, God could do that very thing. Now, Jesus is going to give a distinction in this text, a distinction between the sons of this age and those who will be resurrected and go on into eternal life. Notice what he says in verse 34. The sons of this age, speaking of physical earth, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. And so the first clear distinction offered, the first really rebuke to their argument based upon this Levirate law, based upon marriage post-resurrection. What was it they were believing? What did they believe about that? Apparently, they believe that if there is a resurrection, that you and your wife were reunited in heaven. You were reunited and your marriage would resume after this life. That has to be what they believed. And so seven had her to wife. Who will have her in the resurrection? Jesus said, you are ignorant of the Scriptures and the power of God. But further than that, you're ignorant. You're ignorant of our bodies post-resurrection. You're ignorant of marriage, which is an earthly institution. It's not going to be present post-resurrection. Marriage was instituted by God for man's companionship, yes, but also for the propagation of the human race. Be fruitful and fill the earth. I thought about this as I was thinking about this lesson and preparing for it. My wife and I have two children. There are two of us. Some do not have children, some have multiple children. There are two of us, and we had a boy and a girl. We replaced ourselves. That's necessary. It's necessary, or the human race will cease to exist. If we do not bring children into the world, the human race will cease to exist. We are a mortal race. We need to bring children into the world to propagate the human race. Well, that's not going to be the case in heaven, because it is not a race, will not be a race of mortals, but immortals in heaven. We will not need to replace ourselves. We will not be passing away. And furthermore, marriage is a bond that is separated at death. Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul made it clear that at death the marriage bond is separated. There will be no marriage in heaven. And so that's number one. I'm going to have to go quickly. I only have about 10 or so minutes left. But let me say a few things about this verse before we go on to some other argumentation that Jesus uses here in this text. Hopefully no one gets the idea that only some will be resurrected. Notice what he says here, but those who are counted worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead. And so some might say, is he saying that some are not worthy to be resurrected? Some won't be resurrected? He's talking about the resurrection from the dead here. And this is a distinction that's somewhat difficult to understand. Not of the dead, but from the dead. Of the dead, all will be resurrected one day, but only some will be resurrected from the dead. That is, in the sense that they will not be among those ones. Those ones in Hades that will be resurrected and are lost will be resurrected and will be cast into hell, but there will be some who will be resurrected from the dead. And you might say, preacher, I'm not sure about that. Well, just think about it. And here's a passage. Let me give you this passage. It's Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, we know Paul's going to be raised in the general resurrection. He's going to be raised, but he's talking about here attaining to the resurrection from the dead. What resurrection is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the resurrection unto righteousness, unto eternal life, to be able ultimately to go to heaven. And so Jesus is only considering here these ones who will be raised unto glory ultimately. Also, Jesus gives us this key in this text when he says here in this text that they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? Verse 36, nor can they die anymore. And that's the answer. That's the answer. Propagation of the human race is not needed in heaven. Therefore, marriage is not needed in heaven. Therefore, your argument of whose wife will she be does not hold water. It does not hold water, and Jesus dismisses the argument. He dismisses it. He says, in that age, at that time, during the resurrection from the dead, that those who are resurrected from the dead cannot die anymore. They are equal to the angels and are sons of God. Now, does he say they become angels? No. He doesn't say they become angels. He says they are equal to the angels. And in fact, in the New American Standard translation, it says they will be that they will be like angels. They will be like angels, and that is the case. The Bible never teaches that the righteous become angels when this life is over. Something else interesting about this is this: that Jesus brings up the angels. He brings up the angels. God, it said this positive teaching about the existence and nature of angels is purposely addressed by Jesus to the Sadducees, because according to Acts chapter 23 and verse 8, this party denied the existence of those beings. And so we ask the question, did Jesus answer the unanswerable argument posed by the Sadducees? And I believe undoubtedly that he answered their argument. Their argument was based completely on marriage post-resurrection. And he says, you are ignorant of the scriptures and the power of God. There is no marriage post-resurrection. And so your argument does not hold water. Now he goes further. And we're going to attempt to go further in this. Verse 37. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. Notice that the dead are raised, not the dead will be raised. He speaks about the dead as if they are already in a raised state, already in a conscious state. It was interesting that they accepted Moses and they brought up Moses. And let me put this in my own words. Let me try my best to put this in my own words. You brought up Moses. You brought up Moses' law that he gave in Deuteronomy 25. Let me bring up something else about Moses that shows that you are completely false. Moses showed that there is a resurrection in the passage about the bush, the burning bush. And you go all the way back to that scene in Mount Horeb where Moses is there before that bush. And he's there, and the Lord is speaking to him. And the Lord tells him, assures him, gives him confidence in the fact that I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. This is such a beautiful passage, and what it did, it forced the Sadducees' hand. It forced their hand on this doctrine of the resurrection. They believe that when you die, you are annihilated, that you cease to exist. If you take that reasoning all the way back to the burning bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead physically when Moses was at the burning bush. According to the Sadducees, they were annihilated. They were nothingness. They ceased to exist. And so their argument then is this: I am the God of nothingness. That's what God would be saying. That's what the Lord would be saying to Moses. Moses, let me give you confidence. Let me help you as you're going down into Egypt. I am the God of nothingness. You can take that a step further. Think about the irony in this. I'll be with you, Moses. You can be assured that I'll be with you because I'm the God of nothingness. I'm the God who could not even deliver Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They're all dead. They've ceased to exist. But you can have confidence because I'm the God of nothing. Now, the Sadducees would never accept that. And that completely defeated their argument that they made. And so, according to Owen, I quote, the Sadducees were driven by this reference to God's own language to Moses to abandon their position or else charge God with using words of encouragement to Moses which had no foundation in the real facts of the case. David Leip said it this way, set this argument out. A, either God is God of the living or God of the dead. B, he is not the God of the dead. C, therefore he is the God of the living. D, he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. E, he is the God of the living and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. F, if he is the God of the living and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then there must be life after death. G, if there is life after death, then there must be a resurrection. H, if God is the God of the living and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then there must be a resurrection. Therefore, there must be a resurrection. There must be a resurrection. And then there's a glimpse here, an interesting glimpse into the spiritual realm. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. I suppose I read over this every time I read this text. All live unto him. What's that mean? In reference to this passage, when you read this passage, and he's talking about those who are dead to our eyes, but are alive unto the eyes of God. What is he saying? He's saying that God, with his eye, sees both the living here upon the earth and the dead who are dead to us physically, but are alive in the Hadean realm. That he is able, that all live unto him. And let me quote Meyer commented, no one is dead to him. He says is in the dative, which it means in respect to him. That is, in relation to him who is their God, they are, even though they're dead in relation to us, they're alive. That is, God sees them as living. God sees them as living, as conscious in the Hadean realm. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob presently are conscious. They are alive unto him in the Hadean realm. They're not dead unto God. They're alive unto him. Now, what does that mean for our brothers and sisters who passed from this life? Our faithful brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, grandmas and grandpas. What does that mean for children and others who have passed from this life? They're dead in relation to us. We may go to the graveyard. We might visit those tombstones. And the body that they lived in may be buried there beneath that sod. But they are alive unto God. They are somewhere. Where are they? They're in the Hadean realm. They're in that Hadean realm exactly as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. They're not dead in the sense of the Sadducees. They're separated from us. They're separated from their physical bodies, but they're alive unto God. And what a beautiful, beautiful thought that is. As we draw this to a close, these are the thoughts that we've noticed under the Savior's answer. We've seen Him expose their argument. We've seen Him explain the state of the righteous dead. They're alive unto God. And then lastly here, as we close, He eliminates all verbal opposition. The text says in verse 40, "But after that they dared not question Him anymore." After that, they were so overcome, they were so defeated, they were so demoralized. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, they dared not ask Him another question. Any attempt to deny God's word or rebel against the wisdom of the Almighty is not just futile, it's more than futile. Paul said that even the Greek philosophers, some of the wisest men on the earth at that time, he showed a distinction between their wisdom and the wisdom of God. And he said this, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." And then he says in verse 29, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We cannot help but be awestruck to stand here and Jesus just simply bring up such simple truths from the Scriptures, but He just dismissed their doctrine entirely. He defeated them so soundly that they refused to even utter another word against this doctrine, the doctrine of the resurrection, and against the wisdom of the Son of God. We cannot help to be forced to understand the truthfulness in the statement, "Never a man spake like this man spake. Never, never a man spake." Today we want to ask you, if you're not a child of God, to consider becoming a New Testament Christian, giving your life to the Lord of life. It's very well the case that most of us, all of us perhaps, are New Testament Christians, but we'd like to give you the opportunity, if you're not a child of God, to give your life to the Lord. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, which means to change your mind, alter your life, confess your faith in Him before men, and be buried in the waters of baptism. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned," Mark 16 and verse 16, raised to walk in newness of life. If you are a child of God and you become unfaithful, you've stumbled away, you've allowed the cares of this world to choke out the dedication that you once held, come back, beg His forgiveness, and repent. If we may assist you in any way to baptize you into Christ, to help you to be restored, offer a prayer on your behalf as you repent in your own life and pray in your own heart, we'd be so happy to do so. If you do have a need, won't you come while we stand and while we sing together?